Yeah, I think I knew your wife before you did. Well, it's a real joy to be here tonight. Thank you all for coming. It's just a wonderful opportunity for me to come and visit some very precious co-laborers in the kingdom, Van Wingerden family, and they told me that we were going to have a special service tonight, and I was thrilled at that. I have heard about your church here from John through the years. I know a little bit about a prior pastor with the same name, Good, and his book, Our Baptist Calvinists, has had a profound effect on my thinking. I think most Baptists have no idea that they are Calvinists to the core if they're faithful to their roots. So we need to reprint that book and pass it out at all these Baptist churches where they've sort of lost their Calvinistic way. So I've been influenced by this church and by Kenneth Good, and it's wonderful to see Dean here. And I know he's having a good time, and I'm sure you're all flourishing under the teaching of the Word of God. So thank you for the opportunity. Wonderful to see my friend Alistair that I never get to see. It's been a long time since we actually connected, but it's good to see you, my friend. Thank you for coming up and saying hello. I really think I had a lot to do with the fact that you're not still in Hamilton, Scotland. We talked about coming to America, and God has blessed you so remarkably since you're coming here and blessed our country through you. We're grateful for that. I don't really know how long I'm going to talk because I'm not sure what I'm going to say. It's the adventure we're all going to live together here. But I do know there's a general subject that I want to address, and I hope it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to you. I want you to turn in your Bible to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I just want to pick up a couple of verses here, verse 14 and 15, and let that sort of be a foundation for our thinking. John 15, verse 14 and 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but that seems like a rather new definition of what it means to be a friend. Right? If somebody came up to you and said, you can be my friend if you do whatever I command you, that probably would never be somebody that you would have as a friend. That is a rather strange way to identify the nature of a friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command you. We have just entered into a very, very alien concept of friendship. And then in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves merely, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What our Lord is saying here is that you are both slaves and friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you do whatever I command you, you're my slave. Slaves who are friends is the picture here. How does a slave become a friend? A slave becomes a friend when the master reveals to the slave everything that is in his heart. Now you're not just a slave, you're a friend. Because you know not only what you're to do, but you know what's behind the command. You know the motivation of your master, the heart of your master, the desire, the purpose of your master. Nothing is more defining than this to understand the paradigm in which we as believers live. We are slaves of Christ. But we are not merely slaves. We have been elevated to a kind of slavery that can be defined as a friendship because a friendship exists between two people who share their inmost desires. We are slaves who are called friends. Now, this could be understood in the ancient world in the fact that there was a dominating ruler in the ancient world, for example, Caesar. Basically, everybody who existed under the purview of Caesar was a slave to this unilateral demagogue who ruled with an iron fist. Everybody was a slave. He was a complete autocrat, no equal. And yet among the slaves, there were those who were his friends. There were those who were his intimate confidants. They were no less slaves, but they were more than slaves, because to them he revealed his inmost feelings. It didn't change their status as slaves. It just redefined that in terms of intimate friendship. And that's precisely what our Lord is talking about here. And I think that basic understanding opens up for us a very, very important area of understanding in terms of how we view ourselves as Christians. And I want to just kind of work that through a little bit with you tonight. Let me begin with a question. What is the fundamental, you don't have to answer out loud, just think about it for a moment. What is the fundamental truth of Christianity? What is the fundamental truth of Christianity? Say it another way. What is the foundational reality? What is the core doctrine? What is the distinguishing fact of Christianity? What is it? In three words. It is this. Jesus is what? Lord. That is what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to say Jesus is Lord. I keep waiting to hear that from people who on the media say they're Christians. I listened to the candidates during the recent election, who wanted to affirm that they were Christians, but I never heard anybody say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my sovereign. In fact, Rick Warren asked one of the candidates how he would define his Christianity. And he replied by saying, it means that my sins are forgiven. Well, that's certainly part of it, but the great confession is Jesus is Lord. We don't talk about that. We talk about Jesus as our personal Savior, don't we? What does that mean? Like a butler? What is a personal Savior? That is not a biblical concept. But it perfectly suits the current vagueness of evangelicalism, because it really says nothing about anything. Jesus is kind of the personal genie that jumps out of the bottle and does for you what you want, whether it's a healing or fixing up your marriage or straightening out your slice or whatever else it is. You can sort of cash in on the fact that Jesus wants to be your personal butler, Savior. Seems to me that preachers for a long time have been calling on people to have a personal relationship with Jesus. I just want you to understand something. Every human who's ever lived has a personal relationship with Jesus, and for most of them, it's not a good one. The devil has a personal relationship with Jesus. Very personal. That doesn't say anything about anything. Jesus is not your genie who gives you your heart's desires. Jesus is Lord. That is the Christian confession. If anybody ever asked you what it means to be a Christian, you say it means that I confess Jesus as Lord. In John 13:13, if you just back up a little bit, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. You say, okay, we know that. We affirm that. We believe that. But the sad reality is, and this has long been the case, that the evangelical church, the Christian church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, has obscured this truth for centuries. And I want to help, if I can, to bring it out of the obscurity that it's been wrapped in for a long, long time. So I want to make two points. Point one, Jesus is Lord. Lord is kurios. It's used 747 times in the New Testament. It simply means one who has power, one who has authority, one who has the right to command, one who has ownership. It is synonymous with another word. In fact, if you look in your Bible to the book of Jude, tucked there in the shadow of Revelation, you see a synonym for kurios that might be a bit surprising to you. At the end of verse 4, the Lord Jesus is referred to, but also he is called our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So you have with the word Lord, kurios, and the word Master in the Greek is despotes, from which we get the English word despot. When we think of a despot, we think of Saddam Hussein or Stalin or somebody who has absolutely unassailable power and dominion. We generally don't like those kinds of people, especially those of us who have been nurtured in a democracy. But both words are extremely powerful words. And Jesus is identified as our kurios and our despotes. By the way, in the book of Acts, 92 times he is referred to as kurios, 2 times as Savior. The dominant perspective that we must have of Jesus is that he is the absolute sovereign ruler of our lives. To say Jesus is Lord is not just to identify him as deity. It is to acknowledge him as absolute sovereign ruler. Despotes has that idea of absolute sovereign rule, absolute dominion. Now, to bring it into the zone that we looked at in John 15, 14 and 15, it's a word that connects to the word slave. I mean, let's be simple about it. You can't be a master if you don't have slaves. You're not the Lord of nobody, and you're not the master of nobody. It is really just one side of the slave-master coin. The Lord is the sovereign ruler over his slaves who have been elevated to become friends. You probably know, if you know anything about me, that for many, many years I have been trying to defend the lordship of Christ, which seems a bizarre thing to have to do. When I came out of seminary, I knew there would be some battles to fight, inerrancy, paradigms of spirituality, charismatic movement, other issues that we were dealing with at the time. I never thought that I would spend as much of my life trying to convince quote-unquote evangelicals that Jesus is Lord as I have spent. I wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, followed up with The Gospel According to the Apostles, followed up with Ashamed of the Gospel, followed up with Hard to Believe, followed up with The Truth War, just finished another book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, just continually affirming the lordship of Christ over his church. Another way to view it is to see Christ as head of the church. Nobody wants to argue that on paper, right? You don't want to deny that Christ is the head of the church, but what are the implications of that? To say he's head of the church is essentially to say he's the master or he's the Lord. He's the one in absolute and total control. So, we are an assembly of people who confess Jesus as our absolute sovereign Lord. That is why when Jesus calls people to himself, it comes across like this. If any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself. It's the end of you. You abandon your own hopes, desires, ambitions, will, purposes, plans. That's essentially what it means to become a Christian. It is a total act of submission. You deny yourself, take up your cross, which means it may cost you your life. That's not mystical, that's actual. And follow me. Why do you call me Lord, he said, and not do what I say? It's a simple concept, and yet it's been lost on us, I'm afraid, through the centuries. And the reason is because we have been unwilling, the church has been unwilling for centuries, going back to the Middle Ages, to translate the word doulos as slave. Wherever there was a kurios, there were douloi, plural. Wherever there was a doulos, there had to be a kurios, there had to be a master. One axiomatically implies the other. No one is Lord over nobody, and no one is a slave to no one. If Jesus is Lord, then as Luke 6:46 says, we have to obey him. We are slaves. So that's my second point, and I want to camp on this one a little bit. Because this is what I think has been so obscured, and it's a very, very serious omission. 130-plus times in the New Testament, the word doulos is used in some form. Doulos singular, douloi plural, soon doulos, slaves together with the preposition at the beginning. Douluo, the verb form, is used a handful of times. In fact, in perhaps an illustration, 1 Corinthians 7:22 and 23, Christians are called Christ's doulos. Christ's doulos. Now, the word doulos means slave. That's what it means. Doesn't mean anything else. Doesn't mean servant. Doesn't mean helper. Doesn't mean worker. It means slave and only slave. It means a person owned, a person bought, a person with no rights, a person with no legal standing of his own. A person, for example, a slave in the ancient world could not own property, could not appeal to the court for justice, could not give testimony in a court of law on behalf of anybody else. They had no freedom, no autonomy. That's the word doulos. There are six other words in the New Testament for servant. Doulos is not one of them. Perhaps the most voluminous of all Greek lexicons is kittel. It's an accumulation of massive amounts of information on Greek words. Surprisingly, in this thing that can go on for 20 pages on one Greek word, this is what it says about doulos. The meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples or trace its history. It means slave, distinct from servant. That's all it means. That's all it's ever meant. And lexicons don't even give the history of it because there's no need to try to defend that translation. And yet, English Bibles, since the Middle Ages, have consistently translated that word another way. You may be reading New King James and Old King James and NAS and NIV, I don't know, ESV, and you will find the majority of times, the vast majority of times, the word doulos appears, it will be translated servant, or they'll invent a word, bondservant, which doesn't even exist in the Greek. Murray Harris did a study of 22 English translations of the New Testament some years back. There are a few more now. He found one that always translates doulos slave. And it is the E.J. Goodspeed translation. You probably never even heard of it. E.J. Goodspeed was a 1930s scholar at the University of Chicago, cutting-edge Greek scholar. He knew what the word doulos meant. By the way, there's one other somewhat obscure translation of the New Testament that came out a few years ago that is faithful to translate doulos slave every single time, and that's a translation by J. Adams. And in the last couple of years, there is a new translation the Southern Baptists have produced called the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which translates doulos as slave every single time. All the rest do not. You ask the question, why? Why would they obscure the concept of being a slave? I think if that hadn't happened, I maybe never would have had to write all the books on what it means to confess Jesus as Lord. It means to confess that I'm His slave. But that's exactly what the word doulos says. And the concept ought to be clear. For example, take Matthew 6:24. It says there, no man can serve what? Two masters. Oh, that doesn't make sense. How many of you have more than one boss? How many of you have five bosses? How many of you have two jobs? That's not what it says. It says no man can be a slave to two masters. Why? Because you're bought and owned and totally controlled. A servant works for someone. A slave is owned by someone. Edwin Yamauchi wrote way back in 1966 in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, by the end of the 13th century, slavery disappeared from northwestern Europe. Slavery, therefore, was known to the 17th century Englishman, at least at the beginning of that century, not as an intimate accepted institution, but as a remote phenomenon. But slavery, in their minds, evoked an extreme case of a captive in fetters, even though it was a few centuries earlier, so they wanted to avoid the implication of cruelty inherent in that image. And in so doing, they unwittingly diminished the force of the actual biblical expression. Bottom line, there was such a stigma with the concept of slavery that the translators of, for example, the Geneva Bible, including John Calvin, John Knox, and everybody else, and all the people who came after them, including Tyndale, including the Matthew's Bible, John Rogers, the King James Bible, and everybody since then, because of the stigma of slavery, covered up that word by replacing it with servant or bondservant. But simply understood, what it means to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. That's what it means. And this was the way Jesus proclaimed the gospel. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, in that ninth chapter. At the end of that same ninth chapter, he was going along the road, verse 57, and someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. He said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. He said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He doesn't want a part-time, deferred service. He wants total, instant, dominating, authoritative dominion. That's what it means. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verse 23, someone said to him as they were passing from one city to another, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? By all numerical standards, Jesus was a failure as an evangelist. Right? At best, how many were there gathered in Galilee who believed in Jesus after his resurrection? 500. How many were gathered in the upper room in Judea? Just over 100. If you're going to count numbers, there are a lot of pastors who have been more successful than he was. But maybe that's because he gave the true message and they don't. So they asked the question, Lord, there are just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. What he was saying was, it's a struggle. It's a massive struggle to come to me. A struggle with what? Yourself, your own will, your own autonomy, your own freedom, your own plans, your own ambitions, your own goals, your objectives. The gospel isn't find out what your dream is and Jesus will fulfill it. The gospel is lay aside all your dreams and come and confess Him as absolute sovereign Lord and you His slave. That's the Christian gospel. And you have to count the cost. In the 14th chapter of Luke, verse 28, which of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost, see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying the man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks the terms of peace. So then none of you can even be my disciple who doesn't give up all his own possessions. I mean, this is total abandonment. Jesus went on to say, hate your father, hate your mother. John 12:25, hate your own life. This is the language of salvation. This is also the language of slavery, isn't it? We give up all our rights, all our prerogatives, all our freedoms. We have no legal status but that imputed to us by Christ, correct? This is what it means to be a slave. Now, understand the challenge of preaching this message in the first century. Okay? You're going into a world full of slaves. Everybody knows what it means to be a slave, and everybody who's a free man loathes it. Couldn't the Lord have picked another metaphor? Something a little more accommodating to human nature? Does it have to be so extreme? Hate your father, hate your mother, hate your own life, humble yourself, count the cost, deny yourself. The Greek verb deny means to refuse to associate with, refuse to associate any longer with the person you are, total abandonment to Christ, even to the point where if you get crucified for it, you're willing to do that. Does it have to be that tough? Yeah, because you're confessing Jesus as what? As Lord. You know, when you try to understand how difficult it was to preach the gospel in the early church, people say, well, you know, they had all the power and the church exploded. Well, relatively, of course, it did. 3,000, 5,000 in the book of Acts, but it was still relatively few compared to the vast populations, even of the world the gospel touched. Because the message was so demanding, was so hard. And then you add to that this reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness. And to the Jews, stumbling block. So to compound the difficulty, go tell the Gentiles that a crucified man is the God of the universe who will save them from their sins and damnation. Go tell the Gentiles that. Go tell the Gentiles that a crucified man is God. That's why you will find at Circus Maximus in Rome an etching, an ancient etching in a wall, has a picture of a body of a man and the head of a jackass being crucified. And underneath, a man bowing down and the words, Alexamenos worships his God. Anybody who would worship that kind of person as a god is worshiping a crucified jackass, a fool. And then tell the Jews that they have to believe that God died in the form of a man because he was rejected by Israel and killed by the Romans. That is a tough sell. And then on top of that, this crucified man, this crucified God is Lord. And you abandon everything for him. And you become his slave. This, folks, is not a feel-good message. Not a feel-good message. They think there were 10 to 12 million slaves in that part of the world. New Testament times. Clearly, everywhere the gospel went, it was an invitation to be the slave of a crucified man. Most of them, vast majority of them, never saw, never heard. That is a very challenging ministry. But that's the nature of the gospel. If you look with me at the book of Acts for just a moment, I have to help you with this a little bit, because otherwise you won't know where these words are, because they're hidden behind bondservant and servant, totally arbitrarily. And sometimes, like in Acts 2:18, bond slaves, where it says in the last days, verse 17, this is millennial, I'll pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Even on my... And why they put bondservant instead of... or a bondslave instead of bondservant instead of servant, I don't know. The word is doulos. So even in the future, in the millennium, believers will be slaves. That will never change. That's the way we will always be identified. And it cannot be any different, because Jesus is always Lord. In Acts 4:29, "Now, Lord, take none of their threats, and grant that your," and here arbitrarily, "bond servants," it's the word doulos, "may speak your word with all confidence." What I'm pointing out to you is the Scripture calls us slaves, as we read from the prophecy of Joel. The early church called themselves slaves, and were happy to do so, such as Acts 4:29. And it continues that way repeatedly all through the rest of the New Testament. There's never any equivocation with regard to that. Even the demon-possessed woman in Acts 16, following after Paul, kept crying, "These men are douloi of the Most High God, proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Paul, in his letters, identifies himself happily as the slave of Jesus Christ. It is not at all demeaning. It is elevating. It is exalting. If you just look at the beginning of Paul's epistles, for example, Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, then James did the same thing, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1, Revelation 1:1, John, not to be left out, identifies himself as a slave, a slave. This is an elevated identification for them. I want to show you one other illustration of this, and that's in Revelation, because I think this projects this into the timeless and eternal future. Revelation 1:1 ends, the verse ends with doulos John, slave John. And if you go over to chapter 7, verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea," or this is during the time of the tribulation when judgments fall, "until we have sealed the slaves of our God." These would be those who are the protected number of Jewish evangelists during the coming time of the tribulation. They are called slaves. If you go to chapter 10, verse 7, you would never find this one. "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, toward the end of the judgment, when he's about to sound, 'The mystery of God is finished,' this is the mystery he preached to his slaves, the prophets." Now we have even the prophets identified as slaves. In chapter 11 and verse 8, it talks about the dead bodies of two of those faithful slaves of our Lord, who were left in the street until they were raised from the dead. And it goes on like this. Chapter 19, for example, just a couple more illustrations. Verse 2 says, "His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality again in future judgment, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves on her. We're always going to be slaves in future tribulation judgment, in future millennial glory. Even in verse 5 it says, "Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great." Everybody who fears God in a saving sense is identified as a slave. In Revelation 22, it tells us again in verse 3, looking into heaven, now we're in heaven, the final eternal state. There's no longer a curse. The throne of God and the Lamb is there, and his slaves will serve him. Verse 6, the spirits of the prophets sent his angels to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. The word is all over the New Testament. Now, by now, you're sort of saying, why are you begging this point so greatly? Because this is the paradigm in which you can understand salvation. We talk about the great doctrines of salvation. What are we talking about? What is the first seminal doctrine in salvation? What is it? It is the doctrine of election, right? Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That is slave language. That is slave language. Slaves were chosen. They didn't do the choosing. As our Lord said to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." Chosen before the foundation of the world to obey Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:2. Chosen to obey Jesus Christ. We understand the picture of a man going into the slave market, right? And choosing slave. It's exactly how it happened. If you understand that paradigm, if you understand the dynamics of that analogy, then you see how the doctrine of election fits the paradigm. If you understand humanity as free men running around loose with voluntary control of their lives, then it's a whole different story. But if you understand that the whole human race is in the slave market, and God sovereignly chooses some. The second element of salvation, first you have election, and then you have justification. And that is to say that there is a price paid, right? The price is paid to God to satisfy his justice. God is propitiated. Slaves were chosen, and then they were bought. This is New Testament language. You're not your own, you are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians or 1 Peter, you were redeemed, bought, not with silver and gold, not with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ, the blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're owned. You are not your own, right? You are bought. You have been purchased. You are owned. That's all slave talk. Chosen, bought, owned. Follow me. Obey me. Do what I say. That's subjection, submission. That's all part of slave language. There's another element of it. Slaves were dependent on their masters. Totally dependent. Since they could own no property, since they had no legal status, no legal right, they were no more to be considered of value than a tool or an animal. They were therefore dependent. And that is part of the image of what it means for us as believers to confess Jesus as Lord and be totally dependent on him. My God shall supply what? All your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We're totally dependent on him. That's why we can take no thought for what we eat or drink, but we can trust him. Seek the kingdom and he'll take care of the rest. There's another element of being a slave. Slaves were disciplined. They were disciplined. They were rewarded. Those are salvation elements. Called to account, evaluated. All elements of slavery. chosen, bought, owned, subjected, dependent, disciplined, rewarded. Those are all salvation components. And we are never above our master, Matthew 10, right? The slave is not above his master. We're always beneath him. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You're his slave. Now, with that in your mind, just kind of go back to where we started in John 15. Because in all that abject understanding of slavery, which is so repulsive to the human heart, and thus has gotten basically hidden for all these centuries, we've got to lift ourselves up a little bit, and that's where we come to the verses 14 and 15. You're not merely slaves, you're also what? Friends. And what makes the difference in being a friend is this. I've called you friends, verse 15, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. What makes a friend? Intimate knowledge. Intimate knowledge. And how well do we know him? 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Christ. I can tell you this, I'm a slave of Christ, but I'm also his friend because I know his mind. I know how he thinks. You say, how do you know that? It's not mystical, it's revelation. I know how he thinks because he revealed it. I have the mind of Christ right here in my hand. It is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It is one author. This is how God thinks. This is how Christ thinks. Ask me any subject that is discussed in this book and I will give you what Christ thinks about that subject. I am so intimately connected to Jesus Christ that the deepest, profoundest thoughts of his own heart and mind are known to me. I'm not some blind slave told do this and don't ask. I am a beloved slave told do this and here's why. Christ is both my master and my friend. And why has he chosen to do that? Because he loves me. John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, eistelos, he loved them to the max. So if you love somebody to the max, you disclose yourself to them. The great evidence, folks, you got to think about this. The great evidence that Christ loves his own is that he discloses himself to us. I don't do that to somebody that I don't love deeply and with whom I cannot entrust that love. And he doesn't do it with the unregenerate. Let me give you just a little thing to remember. Unconverted people are hostile to this book. There's no way around it. Jesus said in John 8, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. How's that? That's the condition of the unregenerate. Tell them the truth, and I'll guarantee they won't believe it. Why? Because they are enemies of God, and therefore they are hostile to the revelation of God. It's folly. It's folly to try to make the Bible acceptable to unregenerate people. It is alien to their nature. Is completely alien to their nature. They're hostile to it. Even Israel. Look at the Old Testament. The Jews hated, rejected, disobeyed, repudiated the very revelation of God to them. It is alien to the unregenerate. But to those who are his friends, we can't get enough of it. We say with David, oh, how I love your law. It's my delight. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's more precious than gold and fine gold. So we are slaves, but we are slaves who have been elevated to become intimate friends. And this because of His immense love for us. When you think about this in the context of our sort of contemporary evangelicalism, you consider, if people understood this truth, could they buy into the prosperity gospel? What kind of folly is that? Do they really think that you as a Christian have the power to create health, wealth, and material success with your words? You're not even in charge of anything. And happily so, since I'm not omniscient, I don't want to be responsible for deciding my destiny, even temporarily. Now, what kind of folly does the market-driven philosophy of church growth convey compared to this? The illusion that somehow we can tell people that all Jesus really wants to do is fulfill their dreams. That is an outright lie. And I reviewed some time ago that book by Joel Osteen called Your Best Life Now. Really? That's disappointing. Whatever happened to heaven? I'm worried it may be his best life now, and that's what's so sad. Or the postmodern kind of emerging idea that, you know, we develop our own truth through our own intuition. All those kinds of notions that are man-centered are terribly resistant to slave talk. I was at a pastor's conference in North Carolina. We had a great time. We were at Wake Forest in the football stadium and had a big glass window and overlooking the football field, and we had a large group of pastors there. It was really good. And somebody asked me a question. I got talking a little bit about slavery, and some of these black pastors there were trying to process this. And one of them, just a gracious guy, stood up and said, "Now, you know, Pastor MacArthur, how am I going to tell my people this? You know, we've been bearing that burden for a long time." And I said, "Well, what you want to tell them is that this is a master who purchased their eternal life. This is a master who lavishes them with all grace and blessing. This is a master who makes them intimate friends and discloses His heart to them because He loves them. This is a master who will one day take them into His own presence, seat them on His throne, and make them joint heirs with everything He possesses eternally. Now, can you serve a master like that?" That's what we're talking about. The fundamental principle of Christian living is obedience. Obedience out of loving response. And the way I know the Lord loves me is because He has revealed Himself in Scripture. It's not some psychological, mystical thing. He doesn't love me, and therefore I can expect Him to give me what I want. I know He loves me because He disclosed Himself to me. The revelation is all here, a revelation of love. Now, somebody might say, "Well, I'm still kind of struggling with this idea of being a slave." Well, let me help you with that. Turn to Philippians 2. Well, we'll just look at verse 5. Familiar passage on the kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. Verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, the morphe of God, the essence, the nature of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of, guess what? A slave. So if you're struggling with the demeaning aspect of being a slave, I got news for you. Jesus became a slave. He became a doulos. All the way down in the likeness of man, humbled. And what defined his life? He became what? Obedient. To what point? To the point of death. That's essentially the kind of obedience that's asked for in those passages in Matthew and Luke. Take up your cross, follow me. Jesus is the model slave. I think Isaiah may have his slavery in mind. Slaves were used like beasts of burden, carried heavy loads. Nobody ever carried a heavier load than the slave Jesus, according to Isaiah 53:6. For God laid on him, what? The iniquity of us all. And when you listen to what Jesus said, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only do what the Father shows me to do. I only do what the Father wills. I only do what I see the Father do. See that from John 4 right on through to John 10. He is our model slave, obedient to death. Now you say, well, I thought we were free in Christ. Well, we are free from our former slavery. Fair enough? Free from our former slavery. You are either slaves of sin or slaves, according to Romans 6, of righteousness. You're somebody's slave. You're either Satan's slave or Christ's slave. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were children. Wait a minute, I thought we were sheep. Don't mix your metaphors. You don't want to mix your metaphors. You don't want to mix your illustrations. All those things have an aspect of reality that is being conveyed in the various images. We are also branches. That is to convey the concept of power going through us to produce fruit. Sheep, that's to convey that we're stupid and need care. Sons, that's to convey that we share common life. But nothing is as defining of our relationship, whether it's a fruit-bearing relationship or the fact of our stupidity and the need for care, or whether it's the fact that we possess the same nature. Nothing is as defining for how we conduct ourselves as the image of a slave. It isn't the only image. It is just the defining one. Because the moment you say, Jesus is my Lord, you have therefore said, I am his slave. And that is how you look at your Christian life. And you open the Word of God, and you have the mind of Christ, and you obey to the point of death. And that's our calling. And that's a privileged calling. I suppose in a world of slaves in the Roman Empire, if you happened to be a slave in Caesar's household, you might have worn it as a badge of honor, huh? I mean, when you ran into the slaves working at the dump, and you said, I serve Caesar his food, you might wear that kind of level of slavery with honor. And so it is the highest of honors to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men, but never use your freedom as a covering for evil. You have freedom, freedom from sin, but use it as slaves of God. Is that not a funny statement? Act as free men, but use your freedom as a slave. It's a little bit contradictory, isn't it? And yet, as a believer, who is a slave, I enjoy the greatest freedom. Freedom to follow my heart, freedom to follow the love that has been planted in my heart toward the Lord and toward His church. I don't feel bound. I feel liberated. Christ has set me free. And if Christ has set you free, you're really free, John 8. So, at one and the same time, we are slaves who enjoy immense freedom because we are such privileged slaves. Well, there's much more that could be said about that. That's what the preacher always says when he's just run out of notes. Can I show you one other thing? Luke 17. This is one of the really remarkable portions of Scripture along this line. Luke 17, verse 7. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" You know the answer to that question? Nobody would say that. Hey, slaves do what slaves do. That's what they're supposed to do. You don't give them some kind of special treatment because they did what they were supposed to do. You don't say, "Oh, thank you for doing what you were supposed to do. Come immediately and sit down to eat." But will he rather not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat. You're the slave. I'm the master. And then properly clothe yourself. Serve me after you've cleaned up while I eat and drink. And afterward, you may eat and drink." Slaves do what slaves do. He doesn't thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, "We're unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done." That's the humility of it, isn't it? That's the humility of it. In another place in Luke's gospel, we're told that when we get to the marriage of the Lamb, when we get to the banquet in the kingdom, the Lord will put on an apron and serve us. We have been captured, my friends. We have been chosen. We have been bought. And we have been disciplined. We have been beaten. We have been enslaved. But our master is a despot of love and a Lord of mercy who makes us friends and one day will give us all that he possesses. And our prayer would be that we would hear one day, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Father, we thank you for your word. How rich and relentlessly fresh it is to us. We thank you that you have called us out of the slave market of sin where we were captive to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath, headed for eternal judgment. We thank you that you stepped into the marketplace of sin and you chose us and then you bought us. You paid in full the price. Thank you, Lord, that you have then brought us into submission to yourself, made us your slaves. And the work that we do is the noblest work that can ever be done on behalf of the advance of your glory and your kingdom. We thank you that you love us so much, that you have disclosed your heart to us, and you've made us your intimate, beloved friends, that you discipline us when we need the discipline, and you reward us when the reward fits the service. We thank you that one day you will gather us into glory to the place you prepared for us, seat us on your throne, and give us the inheritance of everything as joint heirs with yourself. In the meantime, we want to be faithful, we want to be obedient, and we want to know your will as we faithfully study your revelation. With the hope and anticipation that while now we can only say we are unworthy slaves, we only do what we ought to do, one day we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave," and we'll enter into that eternal joy. We look forward to that day with great hope. We know it's all of grace. And we, with the apostles in the New Testament, are proud to introduce ourselves as they did. Paul, James, John, Jude, Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. What a noble identification. Thank you for graciously providing it for us. We long to be faithful and ask that you would grant us the grace and strength to do that which honors you in all things, that we may know the fullness of that reward awaiting us, which is undefiled and held for us in heaven, but in the meantime, that we might so live as to draw the hearts of men and women to the one who redeemed us, that they too may become his slaves. Use us in that, we pray. We thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for the refreshment of Christian fellowship and the joy of being together. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful church, the great blessing that has been upon it for many, many, many years. Continue that, Lord. May it flourish in every sense to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.